verse 6 and read down through verse 11. Just one verse per person, if you will. Let's get this fresh in our minds as we begin tonight. All right, thanks to each one. We're going to take the same approach we did last week and go through these verses textually first and see what they mean in their context. And then we will spend some time looking at the background of the book. We're doing a little introduction work each week for the first few weeks. I think that is very helpful in understanding the contents of the book. So let's go back into that section and start at, just to bring you up to speed from the first five verses. Remember, this is the revelation not of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, from God to Christ to the angel to John. And he sent and signified these things by the angel. So we're reading a book of, not a book of history or a book of prose, but a book of sign language or figurative language to be interpreted with different rules than you would interpret, say, the book of Mark or the book of Genesis. Also, we noted in verse 2, and we'll continue to highlight this idea, that these are events that will shortly come to pass. And that's a key to understanding the book. And then there's a blessing that awaits us in verse 3, those who read. If we skip the book of Revelation, we are missing one of God's blessings for us. There's also a warning at the end of the book. If we corrupt this book, as well as any book of the Bible, there's a curse. So there's both the carrot and the stick, if you will. There's the blessing that he holds out for us to study and learn what he has for us to be encouraged by in this book. But also, this is a book, especially of all the books of the Bible, that is easily corrupted or easily misinterpreted or perhaps sometimes even purposefully used to back up a doctrine that does not have any biblical standing. And so sometimes the figurative language is easy to manipulate. That brings us down then to verse number 6, where we picked up that he hath made us kings and priests unto God. The second of those concepts is not difficult. We are familiar with passages like 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, which refer to the church in these terms, a holy priesthood. And then in verse 9, a royal priesthood. In verse 5, it says that our purpose, verse 9 says our purpose is to show forth his praises. In verse 5, he said that it is to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. There's a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament in this regard. In the Old Testament, you had the Levitical system under Moses, where you had the priests who were of the lineage family of Aaron. Of course, Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, but he was only a part of the tribe. So you had the Levites who were the servants. We would roughly be equivalent to the deacons in the church. They're the servants that assisted with setting up the tabernacle and with the sacrifices. But then the priest had the more spiritual role of actually offering the worship up to God. If you were an Old Testament Jew and you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, you did not go and offer that yourself. You took it to the priest. You killed the animal, but he offered it to God. In the New Testament, though, there's a change. Now we're all priests in the temple of God. All of us offer up our sacrifices to God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So there is a universal priesthood in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament it was a limited priesthood. So that's an improvement, of course, over the Old Testament system. Also, I'm sorry, does someone have a question? Here we have in this passage also, it says we are priests unto God, but it also says we are kings. That's a little bit more difficult concept than the priest. There are three different ideas about what this means, and I'll start with the least likely and move to the more likely. One, it may have to do with the fact that we have kingly power or strong, an extraordinary power over our desires. One of the accusations that was made of the Christians in the first century was that they were practicing magic because they were so disciplined and they seemed to have power over other people. And so Christians were accused of practicing magic. This idea is advanced by Haley in an excellent commentary on Revelation, Homer Haley, and that's a book that I'll refer to some. And if you were wanting to buy one book on the book of Revelation, that's the single commentary I think is probably the single best volume. There are other volumes very good, but that one from start to finish has a lot of good information. But that's the view that he takes. And it may well be the case that he's referring to the fact that we are self-disciplined, the Spirit gives us power through the Word to be able to control the desires over the temptations and to grow spiritually. That's one idea. Second idea has to do with we are kings in the sense that we will one day reign with Christ. Ultimately, we're going to be exalted to heaven. We are part of the kingdom that's going to win the battle of the book of Revelation. So we're the reigning. We're among those who are reigning. The third, and most likely in my view, is how this is translated in many versions. The American Standard, for instance, says we are a kingdom of priests. Or some versions have kingdom, comma, priest, which means that we are a part of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus came to establish, and we are all priests in that kingdom. Not that we are all kings, but we are all a part of the kingdom. We are all children of the king. That's the most likely interpretation of that word kings in verse 6, but any of those would be appropriate. That does not do any harm to this text or any other that I'm aware of. All right, someone? Okay, good. Let's move on to the next phrase then. Verse 6, He made us kings and priests unto God, to whom be glory. That's the word for brilliance, referring to the holiness of God and how He's light and not dark. Be glory and dominion forever and ever. The phrase forever and ever in Scripture, we discussed some months ago, maybe 2 or 3 months ago. Often it means what we usually assign to that phrase, without end and eternity, forever and ever. We sometimes sing of while the ages roll on, talk about heaven. And that is very well is probably what it means here. But keep in mind, sometimes in Scripture the phrase forever and ever, or just the word forever, can mean during the entirety of a period of time. For instance, the book of Exodus, if you were a servant in a man's house, but it came up the year of Jubilee and you could be free, but you didn't want to be free, you could go and have your ear pierced or with an awl against the door, and you would remain with that man forever. Well, that didn't mean you're going to serve him in eternity, but it meant throughout your lifetime, that period of time. There are verses in the Old Testament that say these statutes are going to remain in effect forever. Well, the Old Testament was never intended to last forever in the sense that they will still be enforced in the Christian age or in eternity, but forever during the period of the Old Testament. And so that just keep that in mind. If you're interested in some of that further, you can go back and find that audio, and we went into more detail when we talked about eternity in that series of lessons a few weeks, about 3 months ago. Let's talk about verse number 7. I might refer to, though, if you're taking notes, I meant to bring in two additional verses, and I'll say those before we go to verse 7, on the concept of the kingdom and the sacrifices that we are offering in the kingdom. You might put down Hebrews 13, verse 15, which says we offer the sacrifice of praise unto Him. And then in Romans 12, 1, we offer Him our very bodies in His service. So two additional verses that show not only that we're priests, but identify the sacrifices that we give to Him. 1 Peter 2, 5, spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips, even praise and singing, prayers, Hebrews 13, 15, and our very bodies in His service, Romans 12, 1. All right, now let's move to verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. Now here He is, for the first time, announcing the theme of the book. What He's saying here is that Jesus is coming in judgment. And that's the theme that you're going to come back to again and again in the book of Revelation. What he is not saying, though, is that He's going to come in the second coming in this verse. Ultimately, this verse would apply to the second coming, and it's true of the second coming. And sometimes preachers use it. I've used it to talk about Jesus is coming in the clouds, and the Bible teaches that. But this verse is not talking about only the second coming. He's talking about coming in judgment against a group of people. In this case, it would be the nation of the Romans, which would be very comforting to those who are being persecuted by the Romans. I thought I would take just a minute and show you the same idea in other places in Scripture. So go with me to Matthew chapter 24, which is probably familiar to most of us. We've studied this in some detail. This is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is preaching on the Mount of Olives. And you remember, he's asked two questions and answers two questions. The disciples ask him, "When shall these things be? And what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Probably thinking they were asking the same question, but he knew that those things were going to be separated by at least 2,000 years. So he first answered the question, "When shall these things be?" referring to the destruction of the temple, which he had just referred to. Not a stone would be left together with another stone. This house would be less desolate. Last part of chapter 23. So he answers that question down through verse 35. And if you were in that class, you probably drew a line under verse 35 in your Bible, because everything above that line refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything below that line refers to the second coming and the end of the world. Now, in that section, we discussed the apocalyptic language, which we talked about 2 weeks ago a little bit, that the book of Revelation is written in apocalyptic language, which is a type of figurative language, an exaggerated type. And apocalyptic language is used for two purposes, not necessarily both of them at the same time. One, to describe something that is indescribable. How do you describe something that a person has never seen, experienced, or known of? You use grandiose terms. In this case, the coming judgment against Jerusalem was going to be a terrible judgment from God, because they had rejected His people. The Jewish nation had rejected His Son, and therefore God had repeatedly sent prophets to them. They had rejected them. Now they'd rejected the Son, and so there were going to be terrible consequences of that. And the second reason that apocalyptic language is used is to protect the writer and the reader. In the case, that's probably the case in the book of Revelation. John's already in exile as a prisoner, and now he's writing this vision that predicts the Roman government's going to be destroyed. Well, that would be a very dangerous thing to be circulating, subversive material. But in this form, they would not understand what it was talking about. But the Christians had the code for it, which is basically a knowledge of the Old Testament and all the figures there, so they could interpret it. I said that to say Matthew 24 is one of the few other New Testament passages that uses apocalyptic language, exaggerated terms, the moon being turned to blood and so forth. So let's pick up in Matthew 24:34. Drop down to 26 just for time. "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. For as lightning cometh," verse 27, "from the east, shineth," verse 28, "whosoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together." Now verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." You see, he's talking in this apocalyptic language, exaggerated language, about a coming judgment against the Jews, which would result in the destruction of their temple, which is the question he's answering. "And there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," verse 30. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory." Now, Jesus did not physically come in the destruction of Jerusalem, but He came in the event. When the Christians saw that Jerusalem was surrounded and the temple was being burned, they said, "The word of the Lord is true. He has come in judgment against the Jewish nation for their rejection of Him and of His Father." So that's the same idea. You see it in other places. If you're taking notes, you could put Isaiah 19, verse 1. And it's found several times in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, for instance. And then also in Mark, chapter 13, which is the parallel chapter to Matthew 24. Now let's go back to Revelation and take that information back into the interpretation of this passage. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." So Jesus is coming. Clouds often associated with judgment. He's coming in a judgment. Well, not a judgment against Jerusalem this time, but a judgment against the Roman nation, government, which is persecuting his church. "Every eye shall see him." This will not be a small or insignificant judgment. It's going to be a widespread judgment. "And they also that which pierced him." course, taken literally, that would refer to the Roman soldiers who pierced his hands and feet with nails, his side with a spear. Extended a little more, it would refer to those Jews, especially the leaders, who pointed the Roman soldiers at Jesus, as it were, by accusing and manipulating the system to get him condemned, even when he was declared innocent by their governor. But by extension, he's talking about all Gentiles and Jews who reject God, Christ, and the gospel. So Gentiles there, in a generic sense, use an opposition to, or apposition to, believers or Christians. So all kindreds of the earth, the last part says, shall wail because of him. The word wail literally means to beat the breast or to beat about the head, and it carries with it the connotation of hopelessness. Here is a person in a hopeless situation, and they're just downtrodden, and they're crying and they're beating their chest because of the despair that they feel. And what that's saying is that it will be too late to make changes when the judgment comes. Judgment is upon them, and then there won't be any reprieve at that point. Of course, that's true in the second coming of Christ also, of which this judgment and all judgments are a type of the second coming. And if you're taking notes, you might put 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, speaking of that judgment. Those that do not believe the gospel or obey the gospel will face the flaming fire ultimately of the second coming, at the second coming. So that same idea is carried over. There will be an utter helplessness at that point. Now the last part, though, is from the Christian perspective. Even so, amen. The word amen means so be it, or bring it on. In this case, we're ready for it. You're going to find, as we go further into the book, the Christians are praying for vengeance. They're praying for those souls under the altar that have been slain for the Master. They're saying, how long do we have to wait? Even so, amen. So you can believe it. It's trustworthy, and also it's coming. That's the idea, the last part of verse 7. Now verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. So what he's saying there is, he's referring to the fullness of God, or to the completeness of God. He is, we would say, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, the beginning and the end. That refers to time, and God dwells outside of time. So he was on the stage when time, the curtain of time went up. He'll be on the stage when the curtain of time goes down. He is eternal. Now that would be comforting to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Here John is among them, already in exile. Antipas had been martyred at this point. Chapter 2 will tell us. Others were facing various persecutions. And to know that God is still on that throne, and to know that God is going to be, when all the dust settles, God's still going to be right where God is. This is not going to affect heaven and our Father there, would be a comforting thought and reassuring to them who were going through temporary circumstances that were hard to bear. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. There is, I noticed in my Bible, these words are, at least the first half of that verse is in red. Yours may be if you have a red letter Bible. The commentators are about split halfway down the middle about whether this verse is from Jesus as the speaker or from God as the speaker. It really doesn't affect the interpretation any, whichever view you take. I lean toward it's the Father instead of the Son, because in verse 4 we found the same phrase used where we were able to identify it as the Father and not the Son, the phrase which is, which was, and which is to come. We know that referred to the Father because we had 1, 2, 3, as we noted in answer to Ken's question a moment ago. Jesus is listed at the end of that, so it had to refer by elimination to the Father. So since the same phrase is used in the same context, seems to me that that's a strong indication that he's referring to the Father here. And also the word Almighty is generally used in Scripture of God the Father, although it is at times, rarely, but at times used of Jesus. So that's not conclusive by itself, but I think the preponderance of those two gives us a strong indication this is the Father speaking instead of the Son. Any questions or thoughts through verse 8? I'm not wanting to rush, but I don't want to spend a lot of time here either. I'd like to to get to some other things. So let's do verse 9. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Put yourself in that context if you can. They are receiving a letter. Maybe they're huddled in somebody's basement with the lights down and the doors locked. It's not an open church service like we're enjoying tonight. And they're fearful. Was that a knock at the door up there? Nobody followed you. The soldiers didn't see you come here, did they? I mean, that's the context when they received this letter. And it's difficult to be a Christian. It's dangerous to be a Christian. And so when they receive this letter, John identifies himself. First, he calls himself just John. He doesn't say John, son of, as you would normally say. We would use first and last name. They would use son of. Which indicates that this is the apostle. There's almost unanimous among the scholars' opinion that this is John the apostle, and which would be the son of Zebedee and Salome, one of the inner circle, Jesus' close personal friend when he was on earth. And also, by this time, the only apostle still alive, as far as we can tell. The others martyred, and you can refer to John 21, where, if you remember, the question was asked, what's going to happen to this man, referring to John, that Jesus indicated there he would be allowed to live longer, but he would not live indefinitely, of course. But so that's background on John. I, John, but that wasn't really so important as the next phrase to those who were receiving it. I'm your brother, but I'm also your companion in tribulation. You're hurting, you're suffering, but I know what that's like because I'm hurting and I'm suffering. I'm at Patmos. Let's go ahead and talk about Patmos for a minute. Patmos was a rocky, barren island that was used by Roman emperors as basically an Alcatraz, a place difficult to escape from where prisoners, political or religious, mostly political, would be exiled. And there, let me describe it physically first, then I'll talk about the conditions of the island. It was 24 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. So last week we had the map up there of the seven churches of Asia. In fact, I think maybe we have another map here. That's probably the clearest one. So you see the seven churches that we read in verse 11. Ephesus is thought to have been John's congregation, home congregation. So he's only about 70 miles from Ephesus on Patmos. So he's not, you know, way off in Jerusalem or Rome or somewhere. He's fairly close in proximity, but he doesn't have the ability to get to them nor them to come see him. It's 24 miles off of the coast, so obviously that's too far to escape and swim and get away. So it was a good prison. It's 10 miles in length at the widest point, 6 miles wide, about 50 square miles altogether. The sea about pinches it in half at one place and makes a natural harbor, which was easy for them to get their ships in and out, even in inclement weather. So it was a good place for the purpose that the Romans wanted it. Now, the condition of prisoners exiled here, they were scourged most of the time in chains. They were poorly clothed, scantily clothed. They were fed a low-calorie diet, and they slept on the ground. And at times, not all the time, but at times, they were force-worked with military overseers. So you picture some of the concentration camps of World War II. It's about the same conditions that John was facing here. Maybe not the starvation as much as some of those camps. But certainly John did not have it easy. And so he's out there on that island. There are no trees. It's just a barren, rocky outcrop. And there he is, months, years. He is their companion in tribulation. You're suffering, but I know how that feels. So we're in the same boat. And so there was some commiseration between author and reader in this case. I want to highlight one other phrase in verse 9 where he says, I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. It's a very important phrase in the New Testament because it shows that the kingdom was present tense, in existence at the time when John wrote this epistle. There are many religious people who believe that Jesus came to set up his kingdom on earth, but because the Jews rejected him, he instead set up the church, and that whenever he comes back a second time, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years on earth. Well, there are various tenets and some varying from group to group, but that's the premillennial theory. Pre meaning before. We're in the premillennial period now, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, a part of that, of course, is that the kingdom was not set up and that it later will be set up. But this text says that the kingdom was in existence and John was a member of it when he wrote the book of Revelation. That's a very important verse. It's parallel with Colossians 1:13 and 14, which says that all Christians have been translated into the kingdom. So it wasn't just John, but all the Christians were in the kingdom. And instead of the kingdom being set up when Jesus returns, it's going to be delivered up to the Father at that point, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says. So I think that's not our primary study tonight, the doctrine of premillennialism, but since it's in this text, I think that you ought to make a note of it, and you'll know where that passage is if you have a conversation or need that information later. Bob was asking about the second phrase there, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Patience here, standing under. So the indication is he's in the kingdom, and now it's parallel with James 1 verse 4. Just flip over a few pages toward the front of the Bible from there. It ties in more with the tribulation phrase than it does with the kingdom phrase. But look in James 1, let's do 3 and 4. Someone who'd like to read James 1, 3 and 4, please. And verse 3, I'm sorry, also. Let me read verse 3 with it. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work. So the trying of his faith was going on right then. He's in tribulation on Patmos. They're under tribulation. So he's referring to the fact that they're developing their patience under these circumstances. So they're in the kingdom, but they're also in a difficult time in the kingdom, a time of persecution. All right, I think we'll stop at verse 9 as far as the textual discussion tonight. There's not much in 10 and 11, but I'll cover that next week because I want to go back and complete what we were talking about last week when we were discussing the times when this took place. We were talking about how the Roman culture was against the Christians, and the Christians were more and more finding themselves to be isolated in that culture. Now remember, early on, the Romans looked at the Christians as just a sect or a splinter group of the Jews. And that's to be expected. They were not interested in religion, and there were already a lot of splinter groups of the Jews. We see some of them in the New Testament. There were the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, the Herodians. So they was divided up. And so from a government perspective, they're all Jews. From the Jewish perspective, well, you're a Pharisee, or you're a Sadducee. It's like today, same thing, census taken. There are, 200 and something kinds of Baptist churches, for instance. You could do any group that way, but they're just Protestants from a government census perspective. But eventually the Roman government figured out, hey, Christianity is a different religion than Judaism. And then they took note of them, and after they took note of them, soon they began to take action against them, and before long it was dangerous to be a Christian at all. Now, why was that? Why were the Jews not persecuted as much as the Christians, for instance? They were a religious group. They believed in the same God. Why? They didn't believe in Christ, but they believed in the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah. Why were the Christians singled out? Well, we could say the emperor worship was a part of that. It was really the culminating, the straw that broke the camel's back. There was already an attitude in the Roman Empire that made the Christians an easy target before the emperor worship became the fire, the match that lit the fire that became the persecution. So let's talk for just there were six reasons. I guess there would be more, but six that I've come across I think are interesting. The reason that Christianity was at odds with the Roman culture. Number one, Christianity sought to win converts. Remember the last thing Jesus said before going back to heaven, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The Romans had this attitude toward religion. The Roman government, that is. Remember, they had conquered the whole world, the known world at that time. So they had conquered Jews who worshipped the God of heaven. They had conquered the pagans in North Africa. There was a lot of gods in these gods, not real gods, but gods that were worshipped. The attitude of the Romans, they didn't care if you had your religion. That was fine with them. But they did not want your religion to spread over to other parts of the empire. If it isolated you further from others, that was to their strength. But if it united different groups, that was a threat to them. So as long as a religion stayed in the localized area where it was when they conquered that nation or city-state, then they left it alone. But Christianity wasn't that way. It wouldn't stay put. You read the book of Acts, it started in Jerusalem, but it wasn't long until it spread to Judea and then Samaria and then up to Antioch and then over to Asia Minor, and then ultimately it's going to be in Rome itself by the time the Roman government takes Paul to Rome and ends up starting the church in the capital city. So when they found out that Christianity is seeking to win converts, well, that became a potential threat against the Roman government, because here you have this group that has an allegiance to a different king and they're widespread, so they tried not to allow that to happen. That's one reason the government did not like Christianity. Number two, Christianity was exclusive. Rome didn't care if you had your religion as long as you would add to it their religion. You could worship your God if you want to, but you also have to worship the emperor. You have to burn your incense. You have to be a good citizen. But the Christians, of course, would not do that. It was exclusive. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Maybe a better passage to put there would be 2 John 1:9-11. Don't bid Godspeed to any other doctrine. And that would be a compromise. And they would not do it. And therefore, the Romans would have been perfectly happy to let them worship God, believe in Jesus, as long as they also would compromise and worship the emperor. They wouldn't, so that led to persecution. Number three, they refused to participate in heathen customs and practices. Now, this is more from a general population perspective than the government. Would you believe that the Christians were called atheists in the Roman society? You know, we think of Christians on the opposite end of the spectrum from the atheist, atheos, a the alpha negative, theos meaning God, so against God. Well, the Christians were atheists because they did not believe in the gods of the Romans. So they were isolated and called atheists because they did not believe in the same gods. They believed in God, but not the God the Romans wanted them to believe in. So they were atheists. They refused to participate in heathen customs and practices. For instance, you would think there was nothing wrong with going to a hospital. But Christians refused to go to hospitals in the Roman world, because hospitals were dedicated to the god Asclepius. And you know how the doctors cured you in those hospitals? By chanting praise to this god's name. So the Christians wouldn't go to it. Those are strange people. They won't even go to the hospital. Well, you see how that isolated them and caused people to think there's something wrong. These are not regular people. It led them to being persecuted. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18 says, come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So that was a passage that was in their Bible just like it's in ours, and they were practicing it in that culture. Number three, Christians have practices that appeared strange to the Romans. So on the one side, they would not participate in certain Roman activities, and on the other side, they had practices that the Romans looked at and thought, those are strange. For instance, in the Roman world, you didn't have weekends off. They worked 7 days a week. So guess when Christians worshipped? Well, obviously on the Lord's Day, but what time of day? At night. So that led to whispering. What are they doing those services up there at night? And then it got out that they were cannibals because they eat flesh and drink blood. The Lord's Supper. The rumors started, and then it passed from one. They wouldn't allow the children to attend schools because they taught the children to believe in the gods of the Romans there. They told the stories of the idol gods, and it was an indoctrination process. Workers sometimes refused jobs, Christian workers, that is. That they would not, for instance, you had the trade guilds, much like our labor unions today, but the trade guilds were all dedicated to a certain god. So you would worship that god of the masons or the carpenters or the plumbers or whatever it was as before you went out to work that day. Well, the Christians wouldn't do that. Recreational activities. Here your neighbor says, come go to the gladiator games with us. Or we're going to the theater this weekend. Will you go? And Christians say, I can't go. Why not? I'm a Christian. Well, the gladiator games were, you may know more about these than I do, but they were, at first, bloodthirsty animals were turned loose on one another. Later, prisoners were allowed to fight to the death, and people cheered. And then later, they used those gladiator games to turn the animals loose on the Christians. The Christians wouldn't go to the bloodthirsty gladiator games. The theater had live nude performers, so Christians didn't go. They refused even to go to court. They took the passage, for instance, seriously when it said, if someone wants your coat, you give him your cloak also. So all those led to them being persecuted and thought to be strange. On a more personal level, Christianity sometimes led to personal strife. 1 Corinthians 7:13 through 15 talks about marriage, a non-Christian being married to a Christian. Let me tell you the kind of stress that could put in a family in the Roman Empire. In those days, sons were valued, but daughters were not. So often daughters, if mother had a baby girl, they would take her out in the woods and leave her to die of exposure, or they would sell her to slave traders. Let's just say the mother was a Christian, the father wasn't. He said, we can't afford to have another child. Expose her or sell her. Christian mother couldn't do that, wouldn't do that. And so that led to family strife. A lot of other examples that leads to family strife today, but in our culture, at least not that kind of strife. Number six, Christianity led to loss of income. You see an example of that in Acts chapter 19. That's just one example, but that happened all over the empire where the silversmiths got upset at Paul and were going to kill him because all these Christians are not buying our silver gods anymore. Therefore, it's hitting us in the pocketbook. So there was a persecution there against Paul. Well, that's as far as we'll be able to go. I see the young people. I just will make this summary point as we close. Those same six issues have been with God's people through the centuries. And you look today, even though we're a Christian nation, we're moving away from that. You're seeing more and more of these same issues that Christians are having to face and make decisions about that are challenging to us. And I hope it doesn't get to the point where the persecution will be as it was then. But certainly some of those same things are in place where there is antagonism against believers of the Scriptures. Thank you for your attention. We'll be dismissed until